Andrew started leading Blue Skies and Rainbows, and Madden's eyes lit up, and she said, "I like that song." It's a great song. I have to confess, I need to make a confession, and Christy would agree with me on this. Wednesday when we got here, okay, I really didn't think we would have very many people here. Honestly, about 10 minutes till 7, there were not a lot of people here. And so I kind of thought, you know, average crowd. And then, at the end, Shelby comes up to me and he shows me the numbers. He said, "Man, we hadn't seen that in a long time." But I was pretty jazzed. You know, I knew once class started that we had things, that we had a big crowd and things were going well. And after church was over, you know, people were just staying around talking. That's always a fun time. And so, but honestly, I did not think we were going to have very many people here. So, Mr. Lack of Faith that I am, this morning, you know, I was thinking about the same thing. We're going to have about an average crowd today, and class, I thought, was pretty good as far as the attendance was, and so I could just tell. Well, I was up here talking after class, and so I see Mark in the back, and Mark's putting more chairs out, and I start to see some faces I haven't seen before, and then, you know, people were filling in. I was like, "Man, that's pretty good," you know? And so I bragged a little bit this afternoon about our attendance, but I just have to be honest, two times, I didn't think we were going to have very many, and all of a sudden, bam, there it is. So maybe I need to do a lesson on faith tonight. I don't know. I think we're only going to have 5 here Wednesday, so maybe, you know, maybe that's how it works. You know, I don't know, really, but we're gonna talk a little bit tonight. We've been thinking about this idea of climb. This is the second lesson in the series, and it probably should have been titled Elevate, because we've been thinking about the idea of thinking on these things, elevating the way that we think, climbing higher with our attitude is basically the idea here behind this series. The first one we talked about, from griping to grateful, okay, and so we tried to see that Jesus wants to be Lord of our personality. And he wants us to transform the way that we think, to be more like his life, his thoughts, his actions. And so we talked a little bit about that 2 weeks ago. Last week we had a lesson for our kids, a back-to-school lesson. I want to pick this climb up again. This is our second one, and talk a little bit tonight, from worry to peace. And understand that once again, Jesus wants to be the Lord of our personality. And transforming the way that we think to fit more the way he wants us to think is the goal here, okay? Now, I want to start with a passage most of us are familiar with, Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25. Just listen to the Lord here, okay? This is in that crucial, foundational Sermon on the Mount. However you want to word it, the Christian Constitution, I mean, you pick the title you want to give to the Sermon on the Mount. This is it, okay? This is, in some ways, radical teaching. I mean, Jesus said a lot here that was interesting in nature. He used illustrations. As a matter of fact, I mentioned the way that it ends at the end of chapter 7. I've mentioned this a few times. And verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You've got an interesting rabbi teacher who is, and think about all of the teaching that they had heard before Jesus came on the scene. And yet, when Jesus taught, he was so interesting, he was so real, he was so captivating, he was biblical, but yet very practical. I mean, just think about how this sermon was supposed to, I think of how many sermons you've heard just from the Sermon on the Mount, and how this sermon was supposed to transform the disciples that would follow him. And so one of the things, one of the topics, part of the discussion that Jesus has, and it's interesting, this sermon's only, like, if you read it from start to finish, less than 20 minutes, depending on how fast you read, 15 to 17 minutes. And one of the things he says is this, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Again, verse 25, those are the worry points of Jesus' day. Now, those aren't necessarily our worry points. I mean, honestly, I look at you and you look at me, and we all look like we're doing fairly well, right? I mean, we're clothed nicely. You know, I'm not going to say fat and sassy. I wouldn't say that up here. We're happy and healthy. How about that? Is that fair enough? I mean, we're doing well. I don't see anyone that is really on the edge of doing without, about to lose life. But yet, I would believe that some of the listeners in the first century were part of that kind of mentality. They were hanging on, what are we going to eat today? Are we going to have enough to feed our family? Our clothing. You know, clothing's wearing thin. Are we going to be able to clothe our family? Just the worry points. Where will we get our next meal or our next drink? And so you kind of get it. Those are the worry points of his day, whatever they are for us. And I could talk about some that we would worry about. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Again, an illustration that's very commonplace, right? He's using something that they could see very easily, something that was very easily understood. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. They don't do anything, basically. And what does God do for them? I mean, they don't serve him in any way. I don't see what their obedience. Lord, we're going to carry out your will, and we're going to do what you want us to do, and we're going to pray, and we're going to sing, and no, that you and I are created differently, right? We have intellect, we have a mind, we have a body, we have ability to do what God wants us to do. We have his word to follow. And yet these birds, they're just part of his creation. They have a purpose, yes. They don't do anything. I mean, they don't plant a crop and wait for just the right time to reap the harvest. It says they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? He takes these birds and he transforms something that's so simple about them and says, but look at what God does for them, and you are worth more. You have more value to God than they do. Not that they don't have value, but you have more value to God than they do. And then he goes on and he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Can you add 1 second to your life by worrying? I mean, what has worrying really accomplished in life for anybody? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. And once again, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say, even Solomon, in all of his glory, and Solomon was fairly glorious, wouldn't you agree? I mean, the Queen of Sheba came to see the glory of Solomon and to hear his wisdom, and basically, she couldn't even take it all in and comprehend it. I mean, the half hadn't even been told of the glory of Solomon and his wisdom. And yet, Jesus says, when you look at these lilies, I mean, I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, and which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry what we will eat, or what you will drink, or what you will wear. For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient is the day. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I want to offer a prayer before we jump more into this. I think the reality of what we deal with in the church is that we worry way more than we should. Now, I'm not going to ask anyone to confess tonight, come up and tell me what you worry about, but you know your heart, and you know your concerns. The issue with worry is kind of like what we were talking about this morning. It places more focus on everything else and less trust in Jesus. And so let's bow and let's go to God in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful We want our personalities, our lives, our hearts to be more in tune with Your will, Your word, Your Son. And Father, there are moments where we spend a lot of energy, where we waste a lot of time worrying over things that simply will never happen. And Father, I pray that You will help us to be better, that You will give us a heart that longs to know more of You and puts more trust and confidence in You and less trust and confidence in the things of this world. Father, we want to be a people who depend on You and who look to You for guidance and for strength and for substance. We want to be a people who are more like Your Son Jesus every single day. So bless us tonight, Father, as we talk and as we learn, as we study and as we grow about being a people who experience more peace, more patience, more kindness, more love, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control. Father, we love You, and we're thankful for Your Son, Jesus, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. So let's start this way. How often do you worry? I mean, really, how often do you worry? Now, I'm the one speaking. I'm not going to make a lot of confession tonight, but I realize there are moments when I worry about things, and when it's all said and done, I sit down and I think about all of the time and energy and the worry, and I think, why did I do that? It didn't accomplish anything. As a matter of fact, it added stress. It wasn't productive. It wasn't helpful. So why worry? But just how often do you worry? I mean, for you, is worry occasional? Is it just, you know, that nervousness that takes the joy out of the day? You know, for some people, and I want you to understand, I'm not really addressing this group, but I want to say this. For some people, it's more serious. Okay, for some, worry is more like chest pains, dizzy spells, panic attacks, nausea, change in appetite, withdrawal, insomnia, daily medication. That's true for some people. And I want to just say, by the way, if you're a chronic worrier, it is not wrong to get help, medical help, from a professional to help you with those issues. Once again, I mentioned this. I'm not going to even go this direction tonight, but I did mention in a Bible class that some people struggle with. This is a medical condition that some people struggle with. And so understand I'm not really addressing that tonight. But understand that it's kind of like the way I approach diabetes. I've been a diabetic for 20 plus years, close to 30 years. And, you know, I don't think God's going to hold me accountable one day. You know, you were a diabetic, and you should have done better with yourself in the sense that, you know, you could have not been a diabetic. Well, that's not true. I mean, my pancreas doesn't produce insulin. There's nothing I can do. So let me just say, don't suggest any supplements. My pancreas does not work. It's not going to help. I have to put insulin in, all right? But understand that you know, if I died from diabetes, it would just be a part of living in this world filled with sin, sickness, death, decay, disease, illness. Okay, some people, their illness, their disease is a little more serious than what we're dealing with tonight. So just understand that Jesus wants you to be free from worry, and it may be that medical help is what you need, and that's how you would be better off and free from worry. But for the most of us, just talking about something that is not a chronic illness, let's define a few things. I want you to understand, I'm not talking about legitimate concern either. Okay? Legitimate concern, that's dealing with, that focuses on probable, right? Things that will happen. Okay? Legitimate concern has more action involved, right? When someone comes to me and says, hey, Joseph's out in the street playing in the street and there are cars coming by. Okay, legitimate concern is I'm going to be moved into action, right? I'm going to say, first of all, I don't know who was responsible, but I'm going to burst into action. I'm going to go get him and bring him back. I mean, if you're going to play dodge car, you need to be really good, right? I mean, it's just the way that works, okay? So legitimate concern is someone says, Charles, your house is on fire. And so what do? My house is on fire. It's legitimate. I call 911. I'm proactive. I check out my family, make sure, you know, we actually had a house fire many, many years ago. And it's not always true that you get your guns out first or your bow and arrow or all the stuff that was important to you. I mean, you do get your family out, and then once they're safe, then you're going, oh, man, what about my hunting stuff? That might be the next step. But legitimate concern. Okay, what if the doctor says, I've seen something here, there needs to be some changes medically. Okay, legitimate concern. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to put my knowledge into action, and I'm going to do things that either change my health, change a specific concern that I'm dealing with. We don't really have to go into that more than that. Just understand if there's a clear and present danger, legitimate concern deals with the probable, right? This is more than likely going to happen, and I'm going to be concerned over this. We're going to be legitimately concerned over this, but there's going to be some action that takes place. What I think Jesus is dealing with, and what we're going to discuss a little bit, is the worry that comes with inaction. It focuses on the improbable difficulties of life. You know, things that we worry about that never come to be. Things that we worry about that will never happen, but yet we worry ourselves, as they say, to death over these issues. Worry asks, well, what if? I mean, what if this happens, or what if that happens, or you know, what would happen if this were to scenario were to play out? That's unproductive. That's the kind of unproductive behavior that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6. Don't deal with that. For example, when you think about what an average person goes through with anxiety and worry, an average person goes through 40% of things that will never happen. 30% deals with the past, things that are in the past that you can't control now. There's nothing you can do about the past. Okay? So that's 70%. 12% is what other people think about you. That's uncontrollable for you. I mean, we've talked about this when we did that series of lessons, how to love someone you can't stand, or how to deal with difficult people, however you want to address it. And you remember Paul said, as much as it depends on you. Okay, you can only be kind and sweet and good and happy, and some people are going to have a horrible attitude, and they're going to treat you in a mean-spirited way. It doesn't matter how good you are, but you can never control that aspect. You can only be the same good, faithful, kind, loving person that God would have you to be. So that's 12%. That's, what are we up to now? 82%? Is that right, Andrew? 82%? Okay. 10% personal health. A lot of people worry about, you know, their health, and I think that number is really, as you start to get older, it starts to become more of a constant worry. 8% are real problems. Out of all of that 92% that more than likely will never happen, there is 8% out of the 100 that will possibly happen. Think about that. Think about the time, the energy, the effort that is spent on worrying about things that will never happen. Someone said it this way. They said, worrying is like racing the engine of the car when it's in neutral. You're wasting a lot of gas, putting stress on the engine, but actually making no progress. And that's worry. One preacher, I love this. One preacher told about a woman who worried for over 40 years that she would die with cancer. Now think about this. She worried for over 40 years that she would die with cancer. She died of pneumonia at age 70. She wasted 40 years of her life worrying about the wrong illness. Don't you think about that? Corey Ten Boom said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Well, understand, God wants us to be overcomers in this, right? He wants us to overcome. He wants us to get past all of this, and we're not dealing with legitimate concern. All of this wasted energy, this wasted time worrying about things that are out of our control that we can't do anything about anyway. Put our trust and our faith in Him and overcome. That's what He wants us to do. So how can we overcome? I mean, what can we do in life to let Jesus be the Lord of our attitude in this way, to go from worrying to peace. I mean, how can we get to that end goal of peace, of wanting to be better and wanting to have a better mind, a better life, less stress, less worry? I think first and foremost, number one, become a Christian. I believe that that's the beginner for every single person in here, is that you first and foremost need to become a child of God. I want to tell you that if you put on Christ in baptism, you give your allegiance to Him, you confess Him as Lord, you're immersed in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away, you become a child of God, then think about it. From the perspective of everything else in life, now you have the strength and power of Christ, Philippians 4:13, to help you. Whatever you're going to face, you have the strength and power of Christ to help you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just think about that for a moment, think for just a moment. What did God do for His Son Jesus, who bore the sin of the world on the cross? He died and went to an empty tomb. God raised Him from the dead. If God can resurrect His Son by His power, Romans 1 verse 4, God can resurrect your life and your troubles and your heart from all of the stresses in the world. And now that same power that raised you and gave you new life, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, now all things are new. If you are new in Christ, think about the strength and power that you now have in God Almighty. You can be an overcomer. Making Jesus the Lord of your life is the first step. I mean, if you have not done that, the rest of what I will suggest is not really going to be in your corner. Now, it can benefit you, and I hope you will listen, and you can say, you know, I want that, and I want to be there. But understand, this is the first step. This is priority number one. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus offers that invitation, doesn't He? Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, learn from Me, He says. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. It will not be a burden that you have to stress over. It will be a burden, yes, but one that you're able to carry with confidence. The second thing is worship God regularly. I mean, is there anything better? And this is not just preacher point here. This is not just, oh, the preacher wants to brag on the church for a moment. I'm being serious. Is there anything better than being with God's people? Anything? I mean, you say, well, I had a lot of fun doing this, or I had a lot of fun doing that, or, you know, we went to that Astros game. That was pretty fun, you know, especially when they're winning, right? God, this is what Jesus died for right here. Same heart, same mentality, same pulse, beating in the same way, wanting to accomplish the same thing. Is there anything better than God's family on this earth? I want to tell you, there is, without a shadow of doubt, nothing better than God's family. I could tell you story after story. I would cry. You would say, I wish He would hurry up. Bragging on God's family through the years about all of the good things that will help remove some of the worry that you experience in life when you're with God's family. That, you know, I realize, I get it. We talk about numbers a lot. But as I mentioned this morning, those numbers represent hearts and souls and lives and struggles and challenges and victories and happiness and ups and downs. And there's no one better to go through those experiences in life with than God's family. You know, that's why we try to, you know, pursue this idea, every member, every service for the Lord, being together as God's family. You know, I love it. Sunday morning, I walk in here and get ready to teach Bible class, and everyone's just talking and having a great time. And like I did this morning, I said, okay, it's time to get started. I hate to break up good conversation. I mean, I don't hate it bad enough to break it up, because I break it up here anyway. But isn't it great to know when you see people walking in and they're happy and they're talking And it's just like, hey, we're together again. This is a family reunion. We get to have family reunion a couple times a week. And then those visitors start coming in, and that makes us excited. And then Wednesday nights we come together. Remember, we're having five here Wednesday night. And Wednesday nights happen, and we get back in that midweek. And I know work's stressful, and family life is tough, and raising kids is hard. And then you kind of get here, and you just breathe for a moment, and there's a little bit more of that spiritual nourishment that takes place. God wants us to be together when we assemble. This is the important part of it. I mean, I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. I want you to understand more that this is a one another passage than it is a church attendance passage. Although my point is about church attendance. But it's not just about attendance. Please understand that this is about one another. This is about us coming together as a family for one another. Listen here. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider, here it is, consider one another. Now, if we come here all selfish-minded and it's about me and it's about, you know, I want the songs sung that I like and I want the kind of sermon that I like, you know, those 15-minute sermons. You know, I want that kind of sermon, you know, whatever your desire. If it's all Burger King, have it your way type mentality when you come in here, you're going to struggle with this. Because God wants us to be interested in one another. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let me tell you why that I don't think this is necessarily a passage about church attendance. Because the people who needed to hear this passage weren't there. I mean, when the Hebrew writer wrote this letter and sent it to the churches, the people who needed to hear it, the ones that were not there, that needed to be assembling, not forsaking the assembling, they weren't there. But you know what? It was a message for the people who were there. And the people who were there needed to be reminded, here's why that you're here. If you back up a few verses to about verse 19, it's let us draw near with a pure conscience, a sincere hope, and let the confession of our hope go without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. I mean, the Hebrew writer is saying, listen, this is about being together as God's family and about considering one another in love in order to stir up good works. The psalmist in Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that he is the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let me just say this one thing and then we'll move on. When I've heard that passage read, it seems like we're focusing on, you know, coming together to sing, which, Andrew, is great. We need to be joining our voices to praise our God. We come together because of who God is. That's the point of that psalm. Yeah, let us come together and we're going to shout with a joyful noise and we're going to serve him and we're going to praise his name. But it's all about him. It's about who he is. It's about what he's done. It's about the blessings he's given. The next thing is trust. Actually, that I put that on there. I meant to correct that because we do have one on promises. But it's trust God's providence. That's what that last point should be. Trust God's providence. Romans 8:28, I think 28 through 30, is a passage that deals with the providence of God. Let me just push pause button for a moment. Providence is not a biblical word that you will see as a word in the Bible. Okay, you're not going to look up in the back of your, you know how the back of your Bible has this neat little concordance, or maybe you've got a more exhaustive concordance, as they call it, or if you've got, like, on my Bible app on my phone. I love my phone. I love my Bible app. It's got a little search button. I could put anything in quotations and find it just that quick. Okay, you're not going to find the word providence. It's not going to be in your Bible. But the principle is splattered throughout all the pages of the Bible. God's providence is all over the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to, underline it, His purpose. Remember, this is about Him and His purpose, not necessarily about you and me. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Predestined is a biblical word. I think I've mentioned this before. Predestination is a biblical doctrine. It's just understanding it in the context in which the Scriptures use the thought. Predestined goes along with the idea of providence. For example, think about it in this perspective and think about a circle and Christ being inside the circle. Everyone who is in Christ is predetermined to go to heaven. If you're faithful in Christ, God has decided that's your end result. If you are outside of the scope of Christ, if you're not living faithful in Christ, you've not obeyed Him, you've not been immersed in baptism to be placed in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, right? For everyone who's put on Christ, everyone who's been baptized, therefore put on Christ. We are baptized into Christ. So outside of that scope, everyone who is outside of the scope of Christ is predetermined for condemnation. So that's the appropriate view. Neither one of those things take away our free will, right? I can decide, determine on my own will that I want to obey, submit, and be in Jesus Christ. And if I do that, then everyone who's in there is predetermined for this direction or wherever heaven is. Everyone who is outside, who has made a determination, who's made a decision, I'm not gonna obey Jesus Christ. I'm not going to follow His will and way. That baptism thing, I don't even care about that. I don't want to do that. Everyone who is outside of Christ, the parameters of what God has spelled out in His Word, predetermined for condemnation. That's not my principle. That's the principle of God in Scripture. I don't set the term limits for it. God says you want to be in Christ and destined for heaven? Obey Jesus Christ. Follow Him. And so Paul, in this context in Romans 8, he's talking about people whom he predestined, those he also called. Everyone is called according to the gospel. Whom he called, these also he justified. The ones who are obedient to the gospel call, he justifies. Justification. And whom he justified, he also glorifies. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says it this way. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And once again, I think this idea of, if you just look at it even in the simple details of stories that Jesus told. Luke chapter 12, for example, case in point. Verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. And I kind of read the same scenario from the Sermon on the Mount according to Matthew a few moments ago. Nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? So here's the idea. What does God do in Luke 12, 24? What does He do? He predetermines. He sets parameters. He says, these birds, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to take care of them in His providence. Providence cares for those birds. God sets the parameters, the rules, the principles in motion by which they're cared for. And God says, but you're more important than the birds. So does the providence, the care that God has for birds, does it diminish or does it go away in care for humanity, His crowning creation? Or does it get better? Does He have more concern, more care? Is His providence at work in a greater way for those for whom His Son died? I mean, according to what we were reading in Romans 8 a few moments ago, it's according to His will. Everything will be orchestrated according to His will. Ephesians 3, He can do more than what we can ask or think, but don't overlook the simplicity of life and see God's providence, even in the simple things such as birds. Number four, face reality. Life is tough. Can anyone agree with that? Is life tough? You agree life's tough? It's not easy. I've seen people walk through some of the most difficult things. And when I get home, I just thank God I'm not there. Thank God I haven't had to walk through that. And you've seen it. You've experienced it possibly. You know life's tough. That's a reality that we need to face. John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Now, in Jesus there's peace, but it doesn't mean we're not going to face the difficulties of this life, right? In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I mean, it's kind of like he's saying, listen, if you've read all the way through the end, you kind of read through Revelation, here's the point I want you to get. We win. Right? We win. I'm an overcomer, Jesus says. I've overcome the world. You're going to go through some difficult things here, which in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says is just for a moment, comparatively speaking. But the reality is, while you're here, you're going to face some difficulty. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you. Let me just say this. Underline that idea, temptation. Okay? No temptation has overtaken you. Temptation will not be greater than you're able to withstand. As long as we're talking about temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be, underline it again, tempted beyond what you're able, but with all temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Life is tough. And sometimes you will feel like I've got way more than I'm able to handle. If we're dealing with temptation, my word to you about temptation is the temptations you're going through, God's going to provide a way of escape for that. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. He doesn't say, though, in this life, when he says in John 16, 33, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have trials. He's not saying that that will never be to an extent that you're greater that you're unable to handle. He doesn't say that in John 16, 33. I did a funeral for a 2-year-old boy. It was awful. I want to tell you just up front, it was awful. Very close family. Kid got a gun, loaded, playing with it, shot himself. I remember well-meaning people telling this family that had just experienced such a horrific tragedy. Now, God's not going to let you get more than you can handle. I thought, first and foremost, how insensitive to say something so difficult to a family who just lost a 2-year-old child. I do believe God can help us get through anything. Let me make that clear. God can help you get through the difficulties in life. To tell that family that was not more than they were able to bear, especially coming from a context in 1 Corinthians 10 that's dealing with temptation and not the difficulties of life, is rather insensitive. And then you hear all of the other stuff that's kind of attributed and connected with that. And there were 3 or 4 kids in this family that were all younger. Comments like, you know, God just wanted another angel in heaven. Think about children who hear those comments and think, you know, is that what God's like? You know, he takes away my brother. Takes away a mom? A dad? Is that really the perspective that we have? That God just wants more of us up there than he does for us to be together? Or does he say, you know, in life, let's face the reality, there's going to be a lot of difficulty in life. In life, there are going to be a lot of challenges, a lot of struggles, a lot of problems, a lot of death, a lot of separation, a lot of illness, a lot of heartache. And I would say that is all connected to the very beginning when sin entered into the world. God created a perfect environment. Amen? I mean, placed his crowning glory in this mature earth, able to sustain life. And yet, when sin entered into the world, death spiritually came, and physically death came. That perfect world was then turned upside down. Illness, sickness, separation, death, decay. That's all a part of a world filled with sin. Let's dislike Satan so much and sin so much when we see those experiences in life. But let's be very careful about our language and our interpretation of Scripture. Once again, the reality is we're going to face a lot of difficulty in life. The beautiful thing about life is this is not the end for us. Amen? That we've got something better waiting. That there is a more glorious home that we are traveling toward. And Jesus Christ paid the price for us to enjoy that home. And when we think about that, it alleviates some of the stress, some of the worry, some of the problems. When we realize that, yes, Jesus is the overcomer, He's the winner here. When we kind of grasp that really it's about Him and it's about my life in Him and it's about my spiritual family and it's about counting my blessings, I'm not even going to get to that point. Our time's up. If you want to worry less, just count your blessings. How many do you have? I'm going to say a lot more than what you realize. The greatest blessing that we have, though, is being in Jesus Christ and having His strength to help us be overcomers. I don't know where you are in your walk with Jesus Christ, but if you've got a lot on you that you feel is way too much for you to bear at this moment, come forward and confess it. Okay? I'm not going to quote a passage that says, listen, God's not going to give you more than you can handle unless we're talking about sin. And then I'm going to say, listen, you know, every one of us, such as is common to man, will struggle with sin. And God's going to provide a way of escape when we sin. Or with that temptation. The way of escape ultimately is Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've given your life and heart to Him tonight, but this would be a great start. Remember our first point? You want to move from worry to peace? Give your life to Jesus Christ tonight. As together we stand and as we sing.